We're back into James, and I realized the last time I taught on James was 4 weeks ago. So I taught on James, and then I was gone. I was gone in Texas, and then we had our Good Friday service. So it's been a run of time, and so we're diving back into chapter one. I looked at where I was, and the reality is I knew that I can keep writing another lesson and just do a quarter of it and a half of it. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to finish up the second half, or really the bottom third of James chapter 1. We did a little bit of it 4 weeks ago, and I'll just kind of review through that. But I did want us to kind of touch base with James. James, I like to call it the survival guide to Christianity. It's a very practical book. We talked about this. He's writing to churches early on in the church time after Christ, and these churches are wrestling with poverty. They're struggling under persecution. When I say poverty, I'm talking extreme poverty. That could be because they are Christian. They've had oppression from people, whether that's in government or in the towns they live in, because some of them would have lost their livelihood, lost the ability to have a business. A lot of that persecution was geared in a way that they wouldn't frequent their shop or do things like that. So here's a church that's poor as a general principle, struggling under persecution. I wouldn't say persecution to death, but the persecution that maybe would align with what we're starting to see a little bit in the United States, but probably more intense than that. But that idea of not, we're going to kill you because you're a Christian, but we're going to make you suffer because you are. And it was a church that was being tested and tried. As a general principle, they're struggling with economic scenarios. There's droughts happening. Jerusalem was struggling. There's Paul is moving around, raising money to help the church in Jerusalem. And so we see a kind of a tried and tested, under pressure church. And he's calling to them in the midst of trials and testing and this consistent pressure. He's calling on them to be fully committed and to live out their faith. How do you live the Christian life in a world that isn't ideal, that isn't easy? Oftentimes we tend to want everything to be easy because we've had the benefit of a nation that has been founded on Christian principles. And so some of the framework of what we're used to encountering is not the framework or the structure of how the world works. The early church was growing up in cities that were pagan. They were considered atheists because they worshipped one God and not multiple gods. Later on, they're going to be blamed for the collapse of the Roman Empire because they refused to worship the deities. You're going to have emperors that will kill Christians in the most horrific ways because they want to be worshipped as God. And so we sometimes lose sight of what the framework would be because we come from our background, European, American background oftentimes, that has a very weighty Christian background to it. But they're going into a pagan society, and he wants them to build steadfastness. It's a word you see run through all of James about being steadfast. Be steadfast, and he'll get to five. Be steadfast. And the idea is that you're building enduring character, the survival guide of Christianity, how to actually live as a Christian. And so he launches his letter with a summary chapter. And of course, James is not writing in chapters. That's something that comes later on. It's just a letter. And the initial introduction is 1/5 of the letter. And it actually introduces the topics that he's going to touch on, viewed more as a summary. And so he begins with this idea of being spiritually whole, of pursuing spiritual holiness. And so he walks through trials and walking through trials with wisdom and faith. He keeps touching on seeing ourselves in light of eternity and not based on our economics. He touches on the poor-rich dialogue, and his whole point is see yourself from the eternity's perspective. He moves on. He says, see the blessing in enduring trials. Resist temptation while correctly seeing what temptation is and who's to be responsible for that. Understand that God brings the good gifts with no hint of variation. And that's the idea of pursuing spiritual wholeness. These are these topics that will flesh out as we move through his letter. Now, as you move towards the end of the chapter, that's verses 1 through 18. As you get to 19 through 27, he moves. He closes out the idea with acting spiritually whole. So there's the idea of pursuing it, which seems active in its approach. And it is. He's very much a command-driven letter. But then he says, start doing this. You need to actually follow through on it. And that's what we're going to kind of dive into tonight. And as I mentioned, some of this will be a little bit of a review just because we worked through this 4 weeks ago. But I feel like when I read it, I'm like, okay, I taught on that. I know that, but I don't know how well I remember everything I taught on. I'm assuming your memory's in the same realm as mine. Some of you are younger, so it's possibly sharper than mine is, but I'm sure it's been slipping a little bit. So we're going to dive into acting spiritually whole. And I want you to feel the weight of 1 through 18. We're pursuing spiritual wholeness, which is why I say it's a guide to Christianity. The idea is being complete in Christ, to not just be fringe or not be, well, I'm good at this, but not good at that. And that's not an avenue that James leaves open to us as believers. His expectation of believers is that we will be complete in Christ. And so he begins with this push to pursue. And now he's going to start saying, now act like a Christian. Do it. And so though there's a division in the chapter and it's the pursuit to acting, some of that overlaps. But I wanted to kind of see the difference there. And I gave an illustration the last time. It's neat to talk about doing something, but at some point you actually need to do it for it to actually matter. So you can talk about being a Christian. You can talk about what you want to do. You can talk about what you think. You can talk about what you think is right. And this is how I perceive things. But James gets down in chapter one and says, get to the business of doing what you're talking about. You say you're a Christian. You say that you want to be spiritually whole. You're going to pursue that. Now act that way. Be spiritually whole. And I use the garden illustration. I talk about having a garden. I talk about tending a garden, but nothing happens until I plant the garden. And that's what James is kind of finishing his introduction with, is get to planting. And so he shifts the focus a bit and wraps up the introductory portion on spiritual wholeness here. And he moves to this idea of acting, and he begins with a warning about speech and anger. And I'll read verses 19, and we'll be working through 19 through 27. And again, this is a little bit of an overlap or review from what we did 4 weeks ago. It says this, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Proverbs 17:28 makes clear that even a fool is seen as wise when they keep their mouth shut. When you're quiet, it's something that even Abraham Lincoln quoted in some context, as saying, you know, I don't want to open my mouth and prove everyone that I'm a fool. I'll let them basically keep guessing about whether I'm a fool or not. But if I talk, I'll just prove them right on that I'm a fool in that sense. The idea here is that we show wisdom by keeping our tongue in check, that we are to control our speech. That comes out as you work through James. He talks about the tongue being a fire. He talks about the tongue being the directing force of a ship. And so you're going to see him reference this idea of speech right in the beginning as an introduction. He's saying, as a believer, you need to watch your mouth. Is basically what he's saying. Watch what you're saying. And he'll talk a good bit about how what we say will direct what happens often in life. An outburst of anger can shape the perception, or it can shape what unfolds for you in life. It can open doors and it can close them. And he's introducing the concept of controlling our tongue. And he's letting us see, as Moo notes, that emotions are the product of the entire person. And by God's grace and the work of the Spirit, the person can be transformed so as to bring emotions in line with God's word and will. And on this idea of speech and anger, and I taught on it before, and I think it's one of the more critical components of our walk. We excuse ourselves based on how we feel. I don't feel right. I am upset. I am frustrated. I am irritated. And so I will give myself an out in how I use my mouth. And I'll use myself, not that I love making myself the bad guy in this, but it seems too easy. I will come home from work. I won't give specific days and time, but come home from work in a general way and say work has been frustrating, or I have a headache, or it's been stressful. And one of the kids says something to me and I snap back. What is the natural excuse for that? Because if your spouse calls you to task, and mine definitely will, about what is taking place, what is the typical excuse? What if you do that as well? What if you snap at home, you've had a rough day, you feel emotionally off, and you snap and someone says, what's going on? You shouldn't say that. What do we typically say? What's our first response? Excuse. I'm going to make more specific, right? What do we do? What do we say? I've had a rough day. Why are you snapping at the kids, Kenny? There's got to be another Kenny somewhere around. There's one in the hospital, UVA. It's him. Why are you snapping? Why are you barking back so hard? Well, it's been a rough day at work. I've got a headache. I don't feel... Have you ever said that? I don't feel good. I feel off. And so that is our automatic excuse for why we do something. And I'm saying this out the gate. James says, don't even dare use that excuse. Bring your emotions in line with God's word and will. And I find that one of the most convicting components of James is this idea that I cannot use my emotions for why I spouted off or shared from those emotions. It's not okay. And one of the things that James gives as a very practical way to help guard ourselves with speech and anger is that we need to be listeners. Believers are supposed to be listeners. This will become an initial step in doing the word, since you'll need to know it for you to do it. You have to hear it. You have to listen to it to do it. But the context is even in James's letter is even broader than just God's word. It is in the context of our relationships and interactions that as a general principle, believers should be listeners. Listening as an active function. You aren't formulating your own response if you're truly listening to someone. And then I like to take that idea of listening to reading God's word. When we're reading God's word, it is God, what? He's speaking, right? This is what he said to us. Right here. And how do we listen to him? How do we often listen? We read something in Scripture, and I don't know about other people doing this, but we sometimes will read something in Scripture and we don't listen to it. We're already formulating our response to God. We're already building our lawyer argument why this doesn't apply in the exact same way that God wrote it. Well, that doesn't really work, is what we'll say. That's because we don't listen. We're not listening to God's word. We're not hearing it in the sense of trying to understand what it's saying. We are automatically buffering against it with our argument for why it's not true. And that is very dangerous when we bring our bias to God's word. Everyone that's twisted Scripture has done that. If they read about sin in Scripture, look at our society today. And we are one of the more perverse societies right now. Don't think that we're the most perverse. If you read history and you dive in, I have a 400-page book, and it's just translations of Greek documents. So super exciting. And it's not from a Christian perspective. These are secular Greek writings about homosexuality and the wickedness and the perversion that's there. And they were as perverse as we were. They engaged in wicked immorality. We're not the worst, but we are pretty bad in the sense of where we're at today. And what do people do when they read where God writes specifically that is a sin? Well, they translate it in their own bias. They will take what has been said and say, well, that's just your interpretation, right? It's an easy spin or twist that goes on. I sat with a couple here. Their child has come to things at our church, Vacation Bible School. She's gone to camp. This is a couple that is choosing to live in a lifestyle that is wicked. And so one half of that group, that partnership, wants to come to church. They're asking me questions about the teaching. And my answer is always the same. I said, well, we believe in a literal interpretation of Scripture. And so the one that's more aggressive says, well, I mean, it matters. You know, what does that mean? I said, well, a literal interpretation says that what you guys are doing is wrong. I said, we're going to love you as a person, but I'm not going to coddle the sin that's in front of me. Well, she says, well, there's a lot of churches that don't believe that way. They interpret Scripture differently. I said, yeah, but they don't interpret it literally. I said, that's what I mean by literal. I take the word of God for what it is. And they didn't walk away offended. They just wanted to chat and sit down and talk. And their daughter has made it still through on some things. And we hope to have an influence in their life. But the answer was, well, we just don't have to listen to that. We can interpret it the way we want. And James is saying out the gate, believers listen. And very importantly, they listen to what God says without bringing their prejudice into it, without bringing their bias to the table, without already trying to prove their lifestyle. And so if I read James with the mindset that I want to feel okay about how I respond at certain occasions, if I want to have the out that I don't feel well and so everyone needs to adjust life because Kenny may be having an emotional day, well, then I'm not listening to what James has to say. James is saying God doesn't give Christians that excuse. He expects us to conform our emotions to his word and into his will to accomplish his purpose. And I'm going to say our anger doesn't accomplish God's purpose. And so if I snap at my children, and I'm using a very simple illustration, I am not accomplishing God's purpose, God's role for me in their life, God's role for me in this situation, my testimony to my neighbors, if I'm outside and I snap at them, whatever it may be, I'm not conforming to what God's will is. I can excuse it with emotions and 1,000 other things, but God says, and James is saying, you don't have an excuse. And I want to remind you, they always had a bad day. When you're wrestling with persecution and poverty, days are not typically good. And so what James is trying to say as he pushes this about listening is believers need to be discerning in speech and emotions. He links our mouth with our anger, and it's something that we need to keep forefront in our mind. One writer says this, uncontrolled anger leads to uncontrolled speech. I venture this, uncontrolled speech will lead to uncontrolled anger. And just think in your life when you just let your tongue run, you let the words spill out. And I am a person who uses words for a living. I talk all the time, right? That's what I do. I'm constantly talking. And so I've seen the danger of letting my tongue run. And I've also seen that when I let my voice go, if I let the words just spill out, that my emotions will link to that. Uncontrolled words will equal uncontrolled anger. And I would say uncontrolled anger will equal uncontrolled words. They go hand in hand. And we're supposed to guard our tongues. And this is a very practical thing. You'll see it in Jewish literature as well. You see it woven through Proverbs. And what James is saying is, if you're going to be spiritually whole, get a grip on your emotions and get a grip on your mouth. Not because you have a grip, but because you've conformed them, you've submitted them to God's word and will. Because the reality is, our human anger does not accomplish God's purpose. It's not typically pleasing to God. And what's the first thing people say? Well, you could have righteous anger. You ever hear that? I have righteous anger. I would challenge you in your most righteous anger moment, evaluate how selfless that anger is. I go so far as the most frustrating thing our government will do against Christians and take your response against it and then take your motive or your emotions and evaluate how selfless they are. And I think you'll be surprised that most times, and I'm almost willing to bet 100% of the time, your anger will have a selfish tie into it. That in some way, shape, or form, it will serve your purpose. Purely righteous anger will be anger for God's cause. And we have a hard time being angry in this world without linking ourselves. Paul writes, be angry and sin not. And I would venture that he's trying to remind you to think about what your anger connects to. Because anytime your anger connects to self, it's sin. It's you serving your purpose. Our anger does not typically function in accord with the divine will. Our world will say we cannot leave emotions unexpressed. Have you ever heard that? We can't suppress our emotions. It's not healthy to suppress them. It is a part of our personality and it can only be ignored or suppressed. And that's a bad thing. God says something completely different. He doesn't tell us to ignore them or suppress them. He says that we're to be transformed by the renewing of the mind so that we can discern the will of God and do what is good and acceptable and perfect. And that links right to Romans 12, verse 2. Oftentimes people say James and Paul are in conflict. And if you actually read James at the right mindset, you'll see a lot of principles that Paul writes about woven right into that. That's one of the things he's saying with your mouth and with your emotions. It's not that you put them in a box. And so I'll use the same illustrations. It's not me going home and saying, well, I've had a rough day. I will put that in a vault, lock it in, and I will let no one know and no one see how much turmoil is within me. Well, that's not accomplishing God's purpose either. And it's not in the expression of those emotions. What does God want to see? He wants to see the transformation of that. He wants to see the change in that, moved away from that. And then James moves from that as we work through this last portion, and he moves the idea of acting on God's word. And it looks at verses 21 through 25. And it goes back to verse 18. We've been saved. Verse 18 says we've been brought forth by the word of truth. And we need to be acting because of that new reality, doing and not just talking. So let me look at these verses. It says, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth him, and glass is a very unfortunate translation because it would have been a polished piece of metal. So it's mirror, reflection, and it would be polished metal. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And so now we're pushed back to verse 18 in the wherefore, because of the fact that you're saved. And so he's going right back to when you knew Christ as your Savior, going back to who you are, going back to your identity in Christ. And then he says his exhortation is to act upon his planted word, going to our spiritual birth that God has worked in us, is a call now to set aside the behavior of the old life, the world, and to live like someone that is saved. And I put here, believers need to actively and consistently set aside sin. I say the idea of active and consistent because we often think we don't have a problem with sin, or that we're done with it, or that we don't need to be on guard at all times. And so this dives into our lifestyle, our habits, our way. It talks about the dirty clothes of a worldly life. Because filthiness in the text that we're reading is speaking of moral filth. It's speaking of a lifestyle that mimics its surroundings in some form or fashion. And I use the word mimic and not duplicate for a reason. Because too often we mimic the world in a lesser degree and feel okay about that. So we copy what the world does, but not to the level it does it. And so it feels cleaner to us. And James is saying, don't mimic that pattern at all. And this does require quite a bit of discernment. This involves examining your life. This is not something, and this is an unfortunate thing that came out of Christianity, and I'm probably not going to explain it as well as it needs to be explained. But we see the Christian life as here, and then suddenly there's this massive, drastic change where I don't have a sin struggle anymore. And so people always, and it built a pattern, and again, this would be something that would take me weeks to unfold. But one of the things that people struggle with, some of the more famous writers have written about this, they struggle with the idea they got saved, and then they would have this time of struggle, and then they're supposed to reach this point in life where there's no wrestling at all. And so whenever they feel temptation, they would be beating themselves up because what had been taught was, well, you should have nothing here. There's no sin to set aside because you set it all aside in this one big flash in the pan moment. Not just speaking of salvation, but speaking of your life, and then you're going to be fine. And if you're not fine, then there must be something wrong with you. And this became this really toxic way of viewing the faith. Well, James doesn't articulate this suddenly you never have to set aside sin anymore. He actually says, be on guard against it all the time. But it's a deepening discernment of how we tend to mimic the world. That's why when we grow in our faith, you'll see someone has this certain life where they're at, and they're living out their Christian life at the discernment they have. But as they grow in Christ, suddenly there's other changes that they're making and altering life and setting aside sin, because it's revealed to them how it mimics the world. As they become more like Christ, they become less like the world. It's a constant battle. Because if we're always growing in Christ's likeness, then we are always leaving or getting further distance from sin. How in the world does Paul write, I'm the chief of sinners? Is this some sense of false humility? This guy's like, I'm the worst sinner in the world. I'm like, well, you seem to be the best Christian that's ever lived. And anyone would say that. But he's saying, as he examines his life, as he becomes more discerning and understanding, as he actively and consistently sets aside sin, well, he sees himself as a chief of sinner. And this, as I said, involves a constant battle. Superfluity of naughtiness, which is an old term, is the idea of rampant or abundant wickedness. That this world doesn't stop throwing our way. Sin is a foe that takes many different forms and is prevalent in this world. No matter where you are, no matter how much of a commune mentality you might have, sin is going to find its way in to tempt and to attack. The antidote to the poison of sin is to pursue actively what has redeemed you. Going back to verse 18, you've been redeemed, you've been saved, you are now identified in Christ. Not because we earn it, but because it transformed us. Because of what it has done, we then pursue it actively. We keep forefront our redemption and the truth that He has accomplished and will accomplish the complete salvation of our souls. The culmination of our salvation is in eternity. We reach the full benefit of it, where the hope we have in Christ is a realization. Now, a hope in Christ is a realization, right? That's how Scripture portrays it. But the full culmination is there, and we are working toward what He has already accomplished in us and will fulfill in us in eternity. Yet James wants us to grasp the importance of connecting the Word of God to everyday life. That's why he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. And then he adds something, right? Deceiving your own selves. And what he's saying is he's drawing a line here. Because some people say, well, you know, I listen, but I'm not really active. You're not listening. And you're self-deceived. That's what James says. The Christian that walks out of church and heard and can note the word said, but doesn't change their life, that person is deceiving themselves. You don't do what God's word says, you're under deception. And one of the reasons we don't do is that we forget who we are. And so James gives that illustration. A man looks into a mirror. It says a glass, but it's talking about a reflection. If you go back in history, there weren't mirrors, but they had polished metal. And it would give it an illustration of who they were. It would give you a reflection. And it's like someone looking at their reflection and then forgetting who they were. And the reflection, the mirror, is supposed to be God's law. And it's referencing how Jesus Christ would have taught God's law. And it's supposed to act as the perfect reflection of truth. You see, believers need to remember and respond. God is not a God of forgetfulness. He's not okay that we're like, well, you ever have your kids do that? You tell them to do something and then like 30 seconds later, they forgot. And I find that it's mostly the boys that do that. The girls seem to remember. I'm like, why does your sister know and you don't know? Of course, I fall in the same trap because I always say you always want daughters. If you're a guy, you need daughters, right? Because at some point as you age, you forget where your keys are, but your daughters know. And they're more gracious than your wife in telling you where they are and things like that. So it works out. But we're called to remember and respond. It's a correct, and I use that, a correct and remembered view of yourself. The hearer only, they see the reality of who they are. They're confronted with it, but then forget and work from a different standpoint. So here's my illustration, because this is the night I guess I pick on myself. We're in Guatemala. We're going to Livingston. You have to get on a boat. And I thought to sit in the front of the boat, which is a big mistake. So if you go on the mission trip, sit at the back of the boat. And it's not because you get wet or the wind, you know, blows in your hair. It's because you get beat to death. But either way, I'm riding the boat and I'm sitting there and I enjoy being on the water for a short period of time. It's only 30 minutes and it is whipping in your face. You guys were here. I think it might have been nicer weather, but we were like 85 degrees, sunny. This is the Caribbean. This is one of those really tough mission trips, right? And I'm sitting there and the wind is blowing through my hair. And my mind, in my own mind, I'm thinking, you know, it feels like I have a head full of hair. It does at that moment. It's whipping through. And I felt so, you know, I wouldn't say cool because that's not where I'm at in life, but I felt like, you know, I might have been younger, you know, and I'm sitting there and enjoying the sunshine. And then because we're with multiple people, I'm at the front and I'm facing the front and someone took a picture from the back. And it was actually Pastor Angel and he sent me the picture. And I really didn't enjoy the picture because I can see that what appears to be blowing through hair is not, because there's a very distinct outline. And I blame my dad's genetics. If you look at him, he's losing it here too, you know. And so I realized that there was no whipping through my luxurious locks. The mirror had not lied at all. And I have very much thinning hair. It just felt different because I had forgotten how little hair I had. I know how little hair I have because if I'm in the sun, my head gets sunburnt. And if ever your top of your head gets sunburnt, there's David acknowledging that, you know, you've reached the, you have thinning hair problem because your hair would cover it before that. And so my point in telling a story about me forgetting how bald I am, is it's easy to forget what reality is because the world around us constantly feeds our misconception of ourselves. The wind blowing through what was not hair gave me the idea that I had hair. I'm sitting there and I think, wow, look at this. I'm doing great with this hair thing. I'm not. But I'd already forgotten that I'm balding because my environment gave me the perception that I'm doing great there, possibly giving us the wrong perspective or by giving us a comparison. And so I mentioned this, a doer of the word, and when it says you see your reflection, you see yourself from God's perspective and you don't forget what that looks like. And so you engage with life in that way. Now, it involves that correct action and consistency. The doer sees and remembers their reality from the perspective of God's word, acts accordingly and consistently. And what does James say? You're eternally blessed because of it. Acting spiritually whole involves an engaged battle against sin and a correct and consistent and active response to the truth of ourselves and of God as revealed in Scripture. And I underline this in my own notes just to help me see it. Our faith is not an idle component in our lives. It is to be the identity of our lives. And so as we see our Christian faith as a component and not the component, well, then we recognize how we're slipping away from the reflection that we were supposed to remember that God has given us in His Word. And so to make that active component clear, James now summarizes everything by saying that his introduction, he looks at what is real religion, and that's verses 26 through 27. He says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. And the word vain means empty. It's without substance. It has nothing. What does he mean by that? You're not a believer. Not that you're a weak believer, not that you're a backslidden believer. He says, you're not a believer. And then he defines what being truly saved looks like. What does true faith resemble? Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. See, James, as he's going to often do, is going to retouch the topics he's already touched on. And so I'm going to go back over them because he does. Believers must be discerning in speech. We have excused too much running off at the mouth, I call it. MacArthur writes this, "The tongue is not the only indicator of true spirituality, but it is one of the most reliable." I'll give you some stats on talking. We talk a lot. I don't know if you realize this. On average, 18,000 words a day. In one day, you write a 54-page book with what you say. It equals 66 800-page volumes in a year. Just out of context, we spend a fifth of our life talking. That's a lot of talking. Being discerning in speech or having speech controlled by God's word indicates something. And that's why he says you're deceived or you're off. It indicates a heart that's controlled by God. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if out of your mouth comes words uncontrolled by God's word, then your supposed religion is worthless. Let me throw out a challenge, though, on words. What about the words you say to yourself? Or you say in your head? Is that any different? Well, the words you say to yourself or in your head are at least not hurting another human being. But do they reflect your heart? And they do. And so we're left not just with analyzing the fifth of our life spent talking to other people, but the maybe two-fifths of our life we spend talking to ourselves. What are we saying to ourselves? What are we contemplating? What are we going into? And then he continues in verse 27, looking at our engagement in dealing with the pain of sin and then our resistance to the paint of sin, the taint that comes with it. And it says believers must be engaged in direct helping. When he says orphans and widows, he is referencing in that culture the most helpless in their society. And what does that mean? They have zero option of work. Not that it's hard to find a job, not that they don't feel like working, but literally there is no option to work. There's nobody that's going to put them to work. There's no program to feed them. They are legitimately destitute. And believers are to engage in helping the truly helpless and to do so sacrificially. Be careful how broad of a brushstroke you put on that, because you're to help, and I use those words on purpose, truly helpless. We get 20 calls a day from not truly helpless people. We point them to a way that they can find help and not enable them. But there are truly helpless people that show up, that crop up, that are there, that need it. And it says that we're supposed to respond sacrificially. Not enabling, but we are to be sacrificial. And that has practical framework. It was, I don't know, 3 months ago, some guy wanders into church here in the middle of the morning, 10:30. He's got a Band-Aid on. There's been an IV or something in his arm coming back. You meet enough people to know they're coming off of some drug run, wanting me to give him a ride to Sperryville. And I'm like, buddy, you think there's nothing here. It just gets worse as you go to Sperryville. Well, who you meeting? What's going on? What's taking place? Jittery as all get out. Well, I'm not going to enable him in whatever random thought he's having in a drug-induced moment, but we got him some food, we got him some water, we drove him, or I drove him to the bus stop to help him get connected, to find a way to get help. And he's coming out of the hospital, it's obvious, but struggling. Well, no one really wants to spend time driving some stranger. That's not my favorite thing to do. Someone I don't know in my truck beside me as I'm driving. I'm like, well, yeah, at least it's daytime. That's what I would say. You know, I've taken some people for a ride in the nighttime and it's not as fun. But sacrificially. But you got to engage your brain. Running up to Sperryville wouldn't have helped this guy at all. He'd been in Sperryville with nowhere to go. So we want to get him to where he has some help. He has some food to do some things. And it's easy for us. We're at the church here. We have granola bars, we have sodas, we have water, we can get someone taken care of in that physical sense. But you have to be discerning. When discernment takes time, it takes energy, it takes thought. And so you dive into it and connect. Those are things we're supposed to be doing as believers, and then believers must be untainted by the world. We must actively engage with the hurt caused by sin, but we actively avoid the stain from that sin. Believers are to live a godly life that is not compromising morally or spiritually. Yet, as one writer notes, it is not our perfection that proves our salvation, but rather our hating our imperfections and seeking with God's help and power to correct them. One of the best chapters, I think, in Scripture for an accurate view of life and our wrestling is Romans chapter 7. Here, Paul writes, I do what I don't want to do, and what I don't want to do, I do, O wretched man that I am. You go from there to Romans 8, one of the more powerful chapters in Scripture. But chapter 7 articulates that wrestling that takes place in us, but it is the battle inside. I don't know how many people I've counseled that are looking at their life and they see this wrestling and this struggle, and I remind them, you're struggling. That's better than the person that's not in my office at all, because they're not struggling with sin. They've embraced it, accepted it, and made it part of their life. They've deceived themselves. The one wrestling is at least moving in that direction. Survival guide to Christianity. What is James trying to say? Yeah, notice where you're at. Recognize who you are. Recognize the wrestling that you have. Avoid the taint. And God's word must be the filter on our speech, the lens through which we see the world and its brokenness from which we respond, and the protective clothing that prevents contamination. James is basically saying, be a Christian in everything of your life. But the personal question for every one of us is this: do you apply it? You have it. You can buy a Bible in the United States easier than you can buy almost anything. You go to Walmart, you can go, and we have hundreds of Bibles. People walk in, if you want a Bible, you get a Bible here. Bibles are accessible. We'll walk you through a reading plan. We have access here to God's Word. The question is, do we apply it? James is a book that says, you better apply God's Word. It better be real in your life. So James, I hope you can see chapter 1, has launched his letter with a powerful introduction. We see in it his clear connection to the law as taught by his Savior and Lord. If you want to understand the framework of his references to law, read the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount is Christ's commentary on the law. And so he builds from that, and you can see exactly that application that goes forward. We know that we must be spiritually whole and act spiritually whole. James makes clear that our allegiance is to Christ's kingdom. And as Moo notes, in his message of the kingdom, Jesus announced the overwhelming, amazing wonder of God's sovereign grace reaching down to reclaim sinful people for himself. But no one emphasized as strongly as Jesus the need for people, believers, touched by God's grace to respond with a radical, world-renouncing obedience. James is not going to pull any punches. James is going to come after our excuses, our bias, our prejudice, you name it. He is going to confront us, and he's very practical. There's no doubt about that. His theology is, as we talked about, his theology is woven through it. He's not that he doesn't have theological statements that are there. They're just woven into this active faith that we're supposed to live. But it's supposed to change how we live. And so James reiterates that as he calls the early church to live transformed lives as bold citizens of God's kingdom. And so I point you, as we dive in, chapter 2, he's going to confront favoritism and prejudice. He's going to go right at what was culturally acceptable there. We misapply it sometimes. We don't apply it broad enough in all reality to our own context. He's going to go on to talk about the tongue. He's going to go on to talk about people who teach and that they're held to a higher responsibility. I've seen that so misapplied, it's unbelievable. I've talked to other pastors, and they'll be fussing about somebody in somebody's church and how dare they do that to the pastor. And I'm like, if you're looking at a head-to-head who's accountable, James already told you who's accountable for that. It's the guy in leadership, the guy that's teaching. He holds them to a standard. And so why would you blame the pastor, they would say to me. I'm not blaming the pastor. I'm telling you what the Bible said. The Bible said if there's a conflict there, that it's going to be highlighting the one that's teaching because they're held to that standard. And so there's a lot in him that really confronts oftentimes how we approach scripture. And then I just want you to kind of feel that idea of steadfastness. It's going to come up. He's going to talk about Job in chapter 5, the steadfastness of Job. He talks about in chapter 1 of being steadfast. He is about building enduring character, not because it's a show off, not because it's a badge. It's not an achievement award that we show to God in heaven, but instead it's what we're supposed to be doing. We are Christians, and so we are to have a steadfast character that is to be growing in Christ's likeness. And as we grow in Christ's likeness, there's going to be a distance from the world. And it's going to become obvious, and we're going to be discerning in what we talk about, what we do, how we engage this world. And we're going to engage this world with that discernment, but also with the grace and the heart of our Savior.